Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your coming. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being sent from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. For Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, Lord, we are so grateful, so thankful. So be with us today as we open your word and look at these tremendous prophecies, marvelous prophecies of your coming, Lord Jesus, written 700 plus years before you came on the scene, and all being spoken of as though you're already here. So, Lord, we thank you for constantly reminding us of you, your supernatural being outside the time, space, dominion that we're in, and telling us things have happened even though they haven't happened yet. So may we open our hearts to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 49 today, and we begin a new section in the last part of Isaiah. This is the second stanza, really, of the Messiah. And my subtitle in my Bible says, "The Servant, the Light to the Gentiles." The first stanza, where we were in chapters 40 through 48, was primarily about Cyrus and about Cyrus delivering Judah from the captivity in Babylon, which was to come 100 plus years after it was made. Now we move on to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We won't really be talking about Cyrus much at all in these coming chapters. And from 49 through 57, we have this beautiful section, probably more marvelous prophecies on Jesus Christ by far and in more detail than any other book in the Old Testament. And it really rivals what you see in the gospel messages taken from his actual period of ministry here, 3.5 years on earth. So we're going to be talking about the Messiah. So I thought we would begin by singing kind of this is not a Christmas carol. This is not even an old, beautiful song that I love so much, which it's this popular new song in a way, but the words are on your sheet, and it's entitled Jesus Messiah. And when I was thinking about a song about the Messiah, this came to mind. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. So let us sing together and or listen, whichever you would prefer. Jesus Messiah.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Name above. Messiah.
Is he your Messiah? Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me, and he has said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my holy servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What a statement there about the Messiah coming for all people. And as I was doing the preparation, I came across this account, which I heard of it, but I wasn't really aware of it. But the story is that in 1451, that would be what, 500 years ago, 600, 550 years ago, there was a woman pregnant reading these verses, and the Lord seemed to speak to her saying that Christ bearer, that one who's going to bring light to the Gentiles, is in your womb. So she named him Christ bearer, better known today as Christopher Columbus. History does not record anything about his faith, anything about the purpose of his visit to find the Indies or to find coming into America. But this is a great book that Pastor Chuck used to quote from, and others have quoted from as well. And this is an account, I'll just read it to you briefly. A journal taken from him, in Christopher Columbus's own words, at the time of his getting ready to go to the trip to America in 1492. It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit. because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scripture. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I've cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they've covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. From the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service. The working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord, but it all happens according to his sovereign will, even though he, the Lord, gives advice. He lacks nothing that is in the power of men to give him. Oh, what a gracious Lord who desires that people should perform for him those things for which he holds himself responsible. Day and night, moment by moment, everyone should express their most devoted gratitude to him. Christopher Columbus. And the whole first chapter of this book is about the Christ bearer and the amazing awareness of Christ at that time. Ferdinand and Isabella, both devout Christians. In fact, Isabella was so touched by a guy working with them and by Christopher's vision to go take the gospel to the West that she said, I'll even give or sell my jewelry to help finance the trip. And she was the one who was very instrumental in helping the Jews. A bunch of Jews came on that same trip, actually. They were kicked out by the Moors, and it was at this time that Spain conquered the Moors after about a 600 or 700 year war. And so the trip cost over 300,000 in those days, which was way beyond the wealth of any one person. So he was trying to get funding from France or from England or from Spain, and he got rejected by all of them. But this guy told Isabella and Ferdinand they ought to hear one more time. And so he went to Granada, Spain, and it was the same day that the Moors surrendered. So all of Spain was in great celebration. That was a good time to go to the king, and because they were all, so now they're thinking, well, we don't have to fund this war anymore. We can fund this. So they funded that trip. Isn't it amazing? But his purpose was to take the gospel. And when you read about it in Google or anywhere else, you won't see anything. All you'll see is that he stumbled onto this Indies. He didn't know where he was going, and they don't have anything. And talk about the reviews of this book. You know this book is good when you see the bad reviews. Half of the reviews were saying, praise God, we've altered history so much it isn't even in the books anymore. The other half is saying, this is trash. To think that God would want to have anything to do with finding America or taking the gospel, it's all just a myth, has no basis of fact. And when you read about the research they did, so it was awesome. Back to the gospel here, back to the writings, back to Isaiah 49, just so you know, of some of the Christian underpinnings of the founding of this nation is the reason we have such great benefits even still today. Amen. And even though we just had last week, and one of the fellows, I guess it was Ron, isn't here today, but he sent me the clip on when they swore a couple of guys in on that impeachment thing, and they didn't swear them in. They went back and said, oh, you got to swear these guys in. So they swore them in, and they deliberately omitted, so help me God. And they got called on. The parliamentarian said, hey, that oath has to be ended with, so help me God. And he said, no, Nadler, the guy of heading up that committee, said, we intentionally omitted that. And they said, well, you got to do that. If you won't do it again, you got to do it for the next upcoming witnesses. And he says, no, we're not going to do that. We want God out. So that's what one of the majority parties in our country now is committed to having God out. Anyway, we need to pray for them, because as we had in Isaiah 45, the second time I think I found in the scripture where God confirms an oath by himself, because there's no greater authority than him, And that oath was that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they will all bow. The Adam Schiffs and the Nancy Pelosi's and Charles Schumer's, and you go on down that list. And I'm only mentioning names because of their vocal opposition to anything godly. And so pray for them, because they're soon going to be crispy critters. Are you kidding me? They're soon going to be in eternal torment. And maybe today they will get the fear of God in them. Or maybe today they will be cognizant of they're not in control. They can be heads of committees and all this, and soon they'll take their last breath. And if they have not bowed the knee before that, they will bow the knee on that day to eternal separation. So here's Isaiah saying, listen, listen up, behold, listen up, O coastlands, to me. Now, the last 9 chapters was all about Israel, about the nation of Israel. Now you'll see right off the bat, we've got a big change here. Now we're talking about the coastlands. Coastlands mean lands other than Israel, means lands across the water. Means, in some translations, it's isles, islands. Listen, O islands, to me, or listen, O coastlands, to me. That would include us, the United States, and everywhere else. Take heed, you peoples from afar. That's afar from where they were, far from Israel. And it says, Yahweh called me, and of course that's capital M there, that's the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And of course, you know, when we go into the Gospels, it tells us in Matthew 1:21 and Luke, I think it's also 1:21 as it turns out. Let me just read that little account to you that is a fulfillment of this prophecy here that we're reading here in chapter 49 of Isaiah. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So that's the Father of Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 was a key verse here. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Who named Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus. And so what we have here, of course, in Isaiah, is exactly that, because he says he has made mention of my name. We just read that. And so here God is telling them to call his name Jesus. And then he goes ahead to say, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be, not about salvation. He will be salvation. He is salvation. Son of God is salvation, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so back here again, from the matrix of my mother's womb, he has made mention of my name. So here she's pregnant, and then here she gives birth to Jesus Christ, and God says, you will call his name Jesus. Verse 2, and he, God, has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, we can have all kinds of fulfillments of that prophecy, but one of the big ones, of course, is in Revelation 19:5, at the end of the Great Tribulation, when with the word coming out of the sword of his mouth, will destroy all the enemies, just with the word, just done. I think also when he tells the Pharisees that you're of the father of the devil, that's a pretty sharp sword. And some of the other times he came out with some very, well, just think John 14, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's a sharp sword, isn't it? And when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. That's a sharp sword. Very sharp sword. So we see here is he made my mouth like a sharp sword. and in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. You know, Jesus was pretty much in obscurity for his first 30 years. We don't know really anything about him. And when he's 12 years old, we had that incident in the temple where he was answering those questions and saying when his parents were missing him, not that I must be about my father's business, but from age 12 to age 30, we don't have any mention of him at all that I'm aware of. He was hidden. And then even on his 3.5-year ministry on earth, he didn't announce himself as the Messiah. That was hidden. He announced himself as the Son of Man. And every time he did these miracles, he would say, don't tell anybody because the time has not yet come. And then when we get to the great high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Your Son may also glorify you. So he was glorified at the cross. And so that was really pretty much hidden up until that time of him being crucified. So it says here, he has hidden me. And then it says, he's made me a polished shaft. In those days, the best arrows you could have were those arrows that were polished. They were very true. They would fly straight. He made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Psalm 45:5 is a reference. We won't turn there, but it says he has hidden him and his arrows in his quiver. And so he's made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. So we have full of prophecy there in the just first two verses. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. I think the New King James has got it not correct here, in my opinion. It said to me, and it's got a small M in there, meaning that they are identifying Israel as the country. But I don't think so. I think Israel can also mean governed by God. And we're talking about the Messiah here. We're not talking about Israel. Because it says, in whom I will be glorified, then I have said I labored in vain. Israel didn't labor in vain. Jesus Christ labored in vain. And there's a real encouragement, I think, for you and I in that when we're laboring for the Lord, we will have resistance. And we will have a lot of failures as a result of the resistance. And so I can see Jesus, in one way, looking back on his ministry. He came to die, right? So he didn't fail at all. But in terms of being rejected by the children of Israel that he was sent to save, they totally rejected him. They killed him. In that aspect, I can see that he could say, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. They cut me off, as it would, we'll talk about here in Isaiah 52:53 a few weeks. But I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And you surely my just reward, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. So that's the encouragement I want to give you. When you're serving the Lord, you look to Him as the standard of whether you're serving Him rightly or wrongly. You don't look at the fruit that you see. You don't look at what man's response is. You don't look at, if you're planning a church and you say, well, I'll have a successful church plan if I get 500 people at the end of 6 months or whatever your mind is telling you, that's not what is out there. What's out there is to do the Lord's will. Look at Isaiah, 60 years maybe, prophesying for the Lord. How many converts did he have? As far as we know, none. Jeremiah, none. Ezekiel, none. Noah, none. Men all giving their lives to the Lord. And from these, how many did we save? That's our question today, right? And evangelistic outreaches, how many were saved? And I mean, that's a good question in a way. But that's not the issue. The issue is being faithful to the Lord. If none are saved and you're faithful to the Lord, it's just as good as if 1,000 people are saved, particularly if you're not unfaithful. We even have some great evangelists who go bad, right? They saved a lot of people, but now they got a terrible witness. I mean, we're all feet of clay, so man is not going to be perfect other than Jesus Christ. But here it is. He said, yet my just reward is with the Lord. So even if we have setbacks and we get discouraged at times, our key is to be doing what the Lord wants us to do today. And tomorrow, we want to do tomorrow what He wants us to do tomorrow. Hour by hour, we want to be seeking Him and pleasing Him. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. So I pray that that is our byline right there. My just reward is with the Lord and my work is with my God. And that's what we're focusing on. Not what people think. Not seeing your name in big letters. What a hero he is or she is. That's not what this world is. That's what this world is about. But that's not what we should be about. That's not what Jesus was about. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. So this is the reason that the Messiah was a Jew. This is the reason the Messiah came, was to save the house of Israel. To bring Jacob back to him. To draw the Jews back to him, so that Israel is gathered together to him. Now, this is happening now, and it still isn't done yet. Of course, this prophecy was written 2,700 years ago. But he did come for that. And it says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Absolutely. But then this next verse, as a Gentile, I really like this verse. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Isn't that a great verse for a Gentile? We're told here that just saving Israel is too small a thing for the Messiah. Because what's the next word say? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be, not that you should bring salvation, but you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's no one excluded in that. The Messiah was sent for everybody. Now, the Jews got way off track there in the Old Covenant, and they came up with the idea, and they are. Israel is Jehovah's wife. Always will be. He loves Israel. And he loves you. And he loves me. Not because of anything Israel has done does he love them, or anything you and I have done that he loves us. He loves us. And he loved them. But he didn't come, as this says, just for the house of Israel. He came first to the house of Israel. And of course they rejected him, as the Lord knew he would, because it says he's going to be rejected in prophecy as well. But here it says, I like it, have you ever wondered about God saving the Gentiles? Was this just because the Jews rejected him? No, he's going to come to the Gentiles long before. He hasn't even come on the scene for 700 more years. So this is way before the time of Christ. Saying it's too small a thing for him to be sent just to the Jews. He'll give light to the Gentiles as well. And even all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, it says what? Through Abraham's seed, through the Messiah, all nations will be blessed, right? And to see this in Jewish text by a Jewish prophet must have really raised some eyebrows, right? Do I really have to say that? I understand today the Orthodox Jews have 10 prayers they say every day, and one of the three prayers is, I praise my God, I was not made as a non-Jew. They still are praying that today. And then the next one, that they were not born a woman. So that's a little tougher. But at any rate, there's still that thought in the Orthodoxy today of the superiority of the Jews over everybody else. But yet God says there's no difference between Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave, or free. We're all one in Christ, male, female included. He loves us all. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, a light bearer. That's where the Christopher comes in, a Christ light bearer. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. They really thought the new world, America, which they didn't know was America yet at that point, but they thought it was at the end of the earth. They thought if you'd go out 300 miles west of the Mediterranean coast there, that was the end of it. That's where the world was flat. There were some as early as 300 BC that postulated that it is a globe, but the normal humanistic idea was rejecting that. Of course, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah, and actually in Isaiah and in Job, that it's curved, right? But man rejected that. So at this time, and the sailors, who are all a bunch of superstitious guys anyway, generally, they were very fearful to go west more than 300 miles because they thought that'd be the end of me, going to fall off the end of it. So what happened when Christopher Columbus started and he went south of the Tropic of Cancer, where earlier voyages, they tried to go to the Tropic of Cancer, but they're right into the face of the wind and they failed. He knew and found out, and God gave him or whatever, that if you go south of that, the wind is at your back. So they made all this great time. In 30 days, they're like 3,000 miles away from land. And they got mutiny right on the verge of throwing the Columbus and the other two brothers who were in Nina and Pinta, those three ships. They were going to throw the captains all aboard and turn around and go back. They just couldn't take it any longer. And so then Columbus met with the captains, and he was so committed to that, nothing was going to stop him. But they said, you know, you're going to be dead any day now, no matter how much you want to go there, because his ship, they're going to riot. And Columbus knew that that was true. So they prayed, and they came up with the idea, or somebody came up with the idea, I guess God put it in their heart, three more days, if we don't see land in 3 more days, we'll turn around and go back. And so that very next day, the second day, then they saw a piece of wood floating, which was obviously part of a piece of timber that man had cut. And that was good news, because they were within floating distance of something. And then they also, later on that day or the next, I can't remember the story, but they saw a branch floating, and it still had flowers on it. So that meant there was life of a tree somewhere nearby. And then that night, at 3 in the morning, and a big reward was promised to whoever sighted land first. And so they were all three ships and guys were looking, and then they saw a cliff on basically what is Central America now, and they saw land, and so they were all excited. And so then they backed off and waited till it got light, because they didn't want to run ashore, and then they finally found a place, break to go in, and so they named that the Holy Country, or the Holy whatever it was, which is today San Salvador. That's what that means. And so it was all God-named, all based on what God was doing. Beautiful thing, isn't it? So here we have, you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors. Now we'll soon get to Isaiah 53, which says, and he was despised by men. And it says he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was rejected by men. Just as it says here, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. And of course, again, as we look to Isaiah 52, 53, the last three verses of Isaiah 52, what does it say? Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And so we see here is exactly what he's saying here. Princes and kings shall arise, and princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. And so here we see the Messiah all being chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And of course, the miracle here obviously is also that Jesus was from the beginning the Son of God, but he did not become a man until 700 plus years after Isaiah was written. He only became a man 2,000 years ago, not from the beginning. He became a man. And then it says we're all created in the image of God, but we don't become children of God, what? Until we believe. You know, the worldview is that all men are children of God. Well, they're created in his image, but they're not children of his until they believe, is what the scripture tells us in John chapter 1. So we see then the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in acceptable time I have heard you. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul quotes this, and so I just love how the New Testament so often is a commentary on the Old Testament. So in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, we read the account here. Verse 1, we then as workers together with him, Paul writing to the Corinthians, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. He quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, is where we are today in Isaiah. Behold, now is the time, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. That's Paul writing to the Corinthians, quoting this very verse, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. So Jesus Christ is the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the agreement that keeps man in touch and available with God forever by virtue of what he has done, paid the price of our sin. So he is that new covenant, and we have even in the Holy Communion sacrament, which he gave us to remember, as he held the wine, he says, this wine is what? The new covenant in my blood, the forgiveness of sin. So radical. There had never been forgiveness of sin ever before. Only the atonement, only the covering. And like the example of cranberry juice on a white satin tablecloth at Thanksgiving. If you spill cranberry juice, the red spot is just so obvious. So what do you do typically? Do you take it and send it to the cleaners and wait till it comes back? No. You cover it up with something, right? You cover it up so you can't see it anymore. That's what the blood of bulls and goats did all through the Old Testament. They atoned your sin for a season. They covered your sin, but they didn't take it away. Stain is still there. But Jesus, when he was introduced by John the Baptist, or when John the Baptist said, they said, who is he? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So radical. And we are the recipients of that. So you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But he has come to take it away. And his taking away is so perfect that there's no evidence of a sin having been committed. And it's justified just as if the sin had never happened. So not only is your record expunged of all your sin, but God is never going to remember him again. He chooses not to remember him again. He's never going to forget anything, I don't believe. But he chooses not to remember them again, never to bring them up again. And when God makes a promise, he can't break it because he's a covenant-keeping God. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine? That's why all men have feet of clay, because we can all break our covenants, can we? In fact, we can't keep them, typically. So we see here then, in acceptable time, in the day of salvation, I have helped you, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. So Jesus is our salvation, and he is a covenant to us of that promise to restore the earth, not restore Israel only, but the earth back to him. Fallen man is reconciled through Jesus Christ. Romans 5 tells us, just as by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, through Adam, even so by one man's death restores us to basically undo what Adam had done. That's why he had to be a man. And he had to be a virgin-born man. He couldn't be born of Adam because Adam's sin is corrupt. Adam's blood is corrupted by sin. That's why you die. That's why I die, because we're born of Adam. We have sin in us that corrupts us, and so we come completely corrupted in that respect physically by age of 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, somewhere around there. That's as long as we're going to be here, right? Praise God, it's not longer. Old tense, I don't like old tense that much, except that we're that much closer, isn't it? And it's so glorious to think that we'll be with him really soon. Some of us maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day. And although your friends will miss you, we're not so important as we think. I think the world's going to get along just fine without us. I think God's plan of salvation is not going to be impacted one bit by any of us here or anybody else. He's going to do what he's going to do. Now, he'll use you, he'll use me, he'll work through us for his glory, but he's not dependent on my faithfulness to save the world. Praise God. He loves people too much to depend on your faithfulness or my faithfulness, but he will use you if you're available. So we read here then, as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So we're talking about the whole earth here. That you, Messiah, may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And of course, in Isaiah 60, we'll get there one day. Not too long from now. We're already moving into 50 next week. But in Isaiah 60, 61, what does Jesus say as he's reading the scroll there in Nazareth? Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, that's where he stopped. Everything after that is the second coming. He didn't fulfill that yet. So back here again, this is exactly what he says, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither shall heat nor sun strike them. That, of course, is fulfilled in Revelation again. We're talking now about the saints that are martyred during the Revelation, during that time of period. And we're talking about the 144,000 as well. Heat nor sun shall not strike them. Neither hunger nor thirst. So where all these judgments coming down, it won't affect them. And that's what he says here. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water. Our Messiah will lead us through the journey here on earth by springs of living water. He will guide them. And he says, I will make each of my mountains a road. I think that's a really important verse there. I will make each of my mountains a road. What does he mean there? I think those problems you have in your life, you can refer to as mountains. Any of you got any mountains ahead of you? Any of you had any mountains in the past? You will have mountains in the future, I'll assure you. And what's he going to use them for? He's going to use them for a road to make you more like Christ. How often we say, take that mountain away. Oh, Lord, take that mountain away. Take that mountain away. A better prayer would be, Lord, help me to learn from you quickly from this mountain, knowing that you're going to make it a road for me. And you're going to go through the mountain experience with me, right? He will always go through it with you. Usually he will not have you detour around the mountain. Sometimes he does. But usually he makes you go all the way up to the very top, whining and complaining and moaning and blah. And then you get over the top and you go, oh, look what the Lord did in my life. That was the greatest experience I've ever had. Oh, am I not grateful I made it, you know. But yeah, that's it. It says here, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. He's talking about the regathering of Israel. We've already got that going on now. Israel became a country again, May 14, 1948, and the people started to come back from the east and from the west and from the south and from the north. Nobody knows where Sinim is. But I'm pretty sure, since we have north and west mentioned here, we don't have east and south mentioned here. Sinim is either east or south. And if it's east, it's probably the Orient, which most people think it may be, but we don't know. We don't know where. Some say, well, there's a city in Egypt called Sin, and I am is plural, so it means sin and the cities around it. Maybe. It doesn't really matter. He's going to gather the Jews from the four directions of the world, and he's going to gather the Gentiles from the four directions of the world, because we're going to go to Jerusalem and worship and so forth. after our Lord returns. So this is a gathering here that's going to happen. And what are we to do about it? Sing, O heavens, sing, O heavens, from that great promise. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. It doesn't say be joyful, O Israel. It says be joyful, all, O earth, the whole earth. And break out in singing, O mountains. So now he's even talking about creation will rejoice when the Messiah comes the second time and will gather us back. Now, in a way, he's already come for us as the believer spiritually. You're as much saved today as you're ever going to be saved if you believe in Christ. And so we have the kingdom of God basically in us today. But his kingly reign is not on this earth yet, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or pray for the peace of Jerusalem, same prayer. None of that's going to happen until Messiah comes back. So reading on here then, it says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. Are you singing today? Are you singing for what he's done for you? Are you singing for the promise that you have in him? Are you singing because of the living hope that you have in what he has done through the power of the resurrection, victory over death and sin? Are you singing? I think at times we need to have a mirror in our pocket and see, am I really singing? This life is so hard. Oh, that's so tough. You know, let me tell you how tough I've got it. Oh, it's so tough. I got problems that you wouldn't even believe. What? He's died for you. He's inherited you. You're one of his inheritors, I should say, in the kingdom of God. He's forgiven all your sins and taken away. And you're going around with a long face? Listen to this. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, all earth. Philippians 2 says what? Or Philippians 4 says what? Rejoice, keep on rejoicing. And again I say to you, rejoice and keep on rejoicing. And here Paul's writing that from prison with his back ripped open from a whip. And he's commanding us to rejoice. But that's all through the scriptures. We're to be joyful. And break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. And then, this is a good bumper sticker here too. And we'll have mercy on his afflicted. The Lord will have mercy on his afflicted. The Lord will have mercy on his afflicted. Are you going through an affliction now? If not, you will. He gives you trials and afflictions to change you. But it says he will have mercy on his afflicted. Believers, you have it made no matter what. Unbelievers, you do not have it made no matter what. I don't care who's in the White House or who's in the throne or who's everywhere of earth. It's all going to burn. Don't give Satan too much credit. He's a loser from the beginning. He's a loser at the end. He's a loser, period. He's on a chain. He'll only be allowed to do what God allows him to do. So when he comes at you and you get all upset, you say, how could this happen? How could this happen? You're basically telling God, God, I don't like the length of your chain. And I don't either. I don't like the length. I shorten that chain up. But he's in control. He will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, here's what Israel said, the Lord has forsaken me. Yes, the Lord forsook Israel after telling him over and over and over again. How many prophets did he send to them to tell them to repent and get right with the Lord or they were going to go through judgment? At the time of this writing already, the 10 tribes in the northern part of Israel have been conquered a few years earlier by Assyria, and in another 140 years or so, Judah and Benjamin will be conquered by Babylon because of their idolatry, as idolatry and idolatries we've been studying about in the past chapters, idolatry and immorality. So now what does the sinner say? God is against me. God has forgotten me. Well, you didn't listen to me, God says in a kind way. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. How many times has that happened to us? When's the last time it happened to you? No, yesterday, you know. But you know, when we get going through tough times, it seems like God has forgotten us, doesn't it? The flesh thinks that anyway. But notice, God says he cares. Look how he cares. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Do we have any women here who nursed their child and forgot them and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And then God says, well, surely they may forget. It's possible for a mother to forget that. But listen to the next line. Yet, I will not forget you. That's another bumper sticker. Yet, I will not forget you. Yet, I will not forget you. God's speaking to us. We're His. I will not forget you. Isn't that amazing? 7+ billion people on the face of this earth. And God knows every one of them. Think about how many hairs on the head of 7 billion people. I mean, think about it. I can't even think of 1 billion. I can't even think of, anyway, beyond me. Yet I will not forgive you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Boy, that speaks to you, doesn't it? The inscribed means to cut, which is a perfect word for being pierced. Our whole self is on the palms of His hands. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And then this last part of that verse, my walls are continually before me. What does that mean? Walls, in this sense, are a protection. His protection is continually on us. He is walling us off from all kinds of problems. I use this example every day, but I think it's a good example. How many of you got through an intersection this morning safely? And that is a test these days, isn't it? Not only do you look both ways before you go, you look both ways as you go to see who's going to come through the thing, right? Because it's only by His mercy that we ever survive, isn't it? Of course. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers are those who laid you waste. So the enemies of the believers in the end times, especially, they'll be cut down. They'll be laid waste. They shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all these who gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, they shall surely clothe them yourselves. They shall surely clothe themselves with them as well as an ornament. So your enemies are going to actually look on us as ornaments in the end times rather than the other way around. They look at us now as scouring, off-scouring, terrible in their pompousness, right? But it's going to be turned around at the end. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. When the children are gathered back and gathered back toward Israel, the land's all going to be too small. There's not going to be enough room there. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. So the enemy will be far away. They won't be there in that company that has all of the perks and all the advantages and all the rewards. The children you will have after you've lost the others. Now, some of us are going to go through persecution. Israel went through. Millions were slaughtered by Babylon and by Rome in the conquering of Jerusalem. And so they lost their children. But there will be others that are replaced. Will say to your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me since I lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? So the prophet is actually talking there about Israel and about the world of the lost, and he is restoring us and those who will come to him. And we might be thinking we're wandering and left alone, but he will restore us and bring us back. But these who were they, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations. What is nations? That's everybody. It's not just Israel. This is just such a Gentile chapter here. It really warms my heart as a Gentile, but it's just great. Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Now, the royalty today will be your slaves or serving you at that time, it says. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth. And of course, we know that everyone will bow their knee to Jesus Christ, right? but they'll also serve his anointed, apparently, and lick up the dust of your feet. Lick up the dust of your feet. We had in Isaiah 45:23, I mentioned that earlier, that every knee shall bow, that great oath he made, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now here's another bumper sticker. You need a lot of bumpers on this car. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Are you waiting for the Lord? Are you waiting on the Lord? And the world is trying to tell you you're wrong and nuts and we don't need God and all this stuff. But you will not be ashamed, those who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. All those generals today, all those kings today that are against the Lord, fighting against him, they'll be taken away. For the prey of the terrible be delivered. I will contend with him who contends with you. Kind of like the Abrahamic covenant, right? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Now this is interesting. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. God is going to turn on the enemies of him the same thing that they've been inflicting on others. Now, they'll be given the same kind of treatment that they were giving their enemies treatment to. And the result of that is that all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer. I am your salvation, and I am your Mashiach, the Anointed One, your Redeemer. The Mighty One of Jacob is the name there given to the Messiah at the very end. That says the Lord will take care of the enemies. All flesh shall know that he is the Lord, and they will know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And again, back to the same thing, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inerrancy of Scripture. We thank you for breathing it for us that we can hear from you directly. And the good news is so profound we can't even grasp it. It is too awesome for us, Lord. But those things that you do give us understanding on, we just see your beauty and your majesty and your perfection and your righteousness. Just everything we want, but pretty much everything we don't have. But it is from you, Lord, and you are the one that has done it, not we. We have the standing because of what you have done, Lord Jesus, and the white, righteous robes that each believer has. We've been purchased by your blood, Lord, the perfect, perfect, sinless blood. And you who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. Bless each one here today. May we celebrate your first coming as we're into this season, and may we be looking forward to your second coming, Lord, which could happen at any time. Oh, what a day that will be, when all creation will cry out, will sing. May we be cognizant of your hand upon us today, and may we be willing and available to be used by you if you so choose. In Jesus' name, amen.